Now last week, as we started looking at Revelation chapter 5, we were introduced to this sealed book, remember? It looks like it was the same book that got sealed in the book of Daniel. And John was weeping over who was worthy to open this book with the seven seals. And then we find out that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one worthy to open the book. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at many scriptures. And that was there in verse 5. It says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, I pray you'd give us your wisdom, you'd speak to our hearts and teach us and grow us through your word this morning. Thank you for this privilege. We give you this time. Be glorified in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the significance of Jesus Christ being the root of David, as we read here in verse 5? Any thoughts on that? The root of David. Is that important that God mentioned it, that he's the root of David? Anybody? Why is it important? The Davidic covenant. Somebody was listening. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's turn there. Remember, there were four unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. And let's review those, because they pretty much define all the prophecy of Scripture into a package. So the first one was in Genesis 12. It's called the Abrahamic. Remember God's covenant to Abraham, which still holds today. He would bless those that bless them, curse those that curse them, referring to God's children, the nation of Israel. Then the second one, Deuteronomy chapter 30, was the Palestinian covenant, which expounded upon the Abrahamic and talked more about the land that they would inherit. Here in 2 Samuel 7 was the third covenant, and it's the Davidic. So it's kind of obvious who it was given to, King David. And the fourth one was in Jeremiah chapter, nobody remembers, maybe chapter 30, I think. And that was called the new covenant. And that was repeated in Hebrews, where God not only said he would give them their land, but that he would give them a new heart, and that they would worship God as one during the kingdom. So the third covenant, the Davidic covenant, God actually referring to it here in Revelation, in referring to the line of the tribe of Judah. So we saw from Genesis why he had to come from Judah. Now we find out here in 2 Samuel 7, who would read verses 14 through 16 of 2 Samuel 7. This is kind of the summary statement of the Davidic covenant. Anybody? 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16. Anybody? Anthony. Yep, I will be his father.
I will be his father, and he shall be my son. A deep covenant.
Iniquity.
Iniquity. I will chasten him with the rod of me, and with the scars of the children of me. But my mercy shall not depart away from me. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from him, and done.
So the throne of David will be established forever. And of course, when we get to the kingdom, it's referred to as the throne of David. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Most of us know verse 6, which is Handel's Messiah. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But who would read verse 7 of Isaiah 9? Isaiah 9, 7. One verse. Philip, thank you.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. He'll order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So notice it says upon the throne of David. So way back in Isaiah, way back in 2 Samuel, God promised that the throne would be the throne of David. So it is significant that the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation chapter 5 is referred to as the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now it says here in this verse, Revelation 5:5, it says he hath prevailed. What do you think that's referring to? How has Jesus Christ prevailed? He's already God. So what does that mean? He's prevailed. Any thoughts? Anything significant Jesus has done? How's he prevailed? Beryl? Exactly. He's conquered death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Somebody read verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Any volunteers to read those two verses, 25 and 26? Thank you, Mr. Scott. Verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15.
For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's referring to Jesus Christ destroying death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for another reference. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Who would read that, please? Hebrews 2:14. Thank you, Mark.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book. Now, who answered John's question about the book? Did you catch that? In verse 5, Revelation 5:5. It wasn't an angel. Yeah, Beryl? One of the elders. Now, we studied those elders, and it looks like that is picturing the church. So this suggests again that the Christians who've gone to heaven have not only their robes of righteousness, and we saw they have their crowns that they cast at Jesus' feet, but they have this perfect knowledge that we've been promised. And so one of the elders is able to answer John's question about who had prevailed to open the book of the seven seals. And sure enough, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, we will have this perfect knowledge. So who would read 1 Corinthians 13:12? Anybody? Thank you, Beryl.
Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known.
Then shall I know, even as also I am known. That's a great statement, isn't it? I will know as I am known. And then there's another verse in 1 John chapter 3. Let's turn there. Also referring to what we will be like when we get to heaven. Who would read 1 John 3, 2? Okay, Anthony?
Now
We shall be like him. Isn't that a great statement? We shall be like him. So it shouldn't be surprising that one of the elders is able to answer the question about who has prevailed to open the seals of the book. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. But then it goes on to say he's not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David, but down in verse 6, he's also referred to as a lamb as it had been slain. So that kind of seals who it is. A lamb as it had been slain. And it's the capital L, which is one of his names. But now explain how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament here in being referred to as a lamb. Any thoughts? Starting in Exodus, maybe? Anybody? Come on, get those juices flowing. How is he a fulfillment of the word lamb from the Old Testament? Somebody. Okay, the Passover lamb. And what did they do with the Passover lamb? They sacrificed it, and then they did something with the blood. Put it over the doorposts. And there were some requirements about the lamb, remember? Without blemish, no broken bones. Jesus hung on the cross. Soldiers came through to break the bones. Did they break Jesus' bones? No. He was already dead. If they had broken his bones, then he wouldn't have been the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, which could have no broken bones. So Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb, and he's referred to as the lamb. Of course, we know John, when he saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When he said that, he wasn't just giving Jesus a name. He was referring to the Lamb of the Old Testament, the Passover lamb that was slain and protected the people from the death angel. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," in Exodus chapter 12. And this book of Revelation has so much to say about a lamb. It's actually amazing when you start looking at it. And I'm not going to give you all the references, but look in your search routine or in your Strong's Concordance, if you're still old school, and look up the word lamb just in the book of Revelation, and you'll be amazed how many times I count at least 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, over 25 times the word lamb is in the book of Revelation. So it must be significant. And isn't it interesting that now, just in these two verses, he's presented as a lion and a lamb. Jesus Christ is both. And is there a way in which those two animals, if you will, refer to the two comings of Jesus Christ? The first time he came as a lamb, right? The second time he's coming as a lion. He's not coming as a humble, lowly babe in a manger. He's coming with a two-edged sword to conquer and to execute the wrath of God and to judge. So it's beautiful how it pictures the two comings of Christ, the Lamb and the Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the seven horns, well, that just gets complicated, and I'm not going to say I have all the answers. All through the Scripture, horns represent power. We see that in the Old Testament horns of the altar. Of course, we know that seven is God's number of perfection. Seven is the most common number of the book of Revelation. So seven horns most likely represents perfect power, if you will. Complete, absolute power. There's a few references we can look at. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And compare this to what we're reading here about Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. So who would read that, please? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Thank you, Beryl.
People
There's a lot in those two verses, isn't there? We have the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. And don't we read in 1 Thessalonians it comes with clouds? In Jude. And then we read that he came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion, glory, kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. So that's Jesus Christ taking charge of his kingdom, which he, chronologically speaking, in Revelation, which he will do very shortly. Not yet. First, they have to go through the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18. Then he will appear and set up his kingdom. But when we compare this scene in Daniel 7 with the scene we're reading about in Revelation chapter 5, there's a lot of similarities. And so the Lamb took the book, and did you notice that the beasts and the elders fell down before the Lamb? Now, we've already had multiple times, and we will in Revelation, angels refuse worship. Say, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. Does the Lamb refuse the worship? No. So we have the beasts and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. He doesn't say, see thou do it not. Because the Lamb is worthy of worship. Because the Lamb is Jesus Christ, Jehovah, who is the only one to be worshipped. And so they fall down because he's worthy of worship and will be worshipping God in heaven. What's that?
Forever.
Forever, that's right. And then we read about harps. Did you notice that in verse 8? Every one of them harps. Now we read here about the harps, but let's look in Revelation 14 and we'll read about them again. This is the 144,000. It says in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So they get harps as well. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them was filled up the wrath of God, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the God, and the song of the Lamb. So here we have the tribulation saints with harps. So we got the 144,000, we got the 24 elders, and we got the tribulation saints. All have been given these harps to praise God with in heaven. Now the 144,000 are Jewish men, that 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that preach during the tribulation. The Bible says a multitude will be saved in the tribulation because of their preaching. And then, of course, that multitude, we see them starting to appear here in chapter 15, these tribulation saints. And all given harps. And, of course, what about the prayers? Did you read that again? We saw that earlier. They have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Does this remind us about the importance of prayer? I think it does. Let's go to chapter 8 and see some more about these prayers. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Who would read that, please? Talking about these odors, which are the prayers of saints. Anybody? Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Beth, thank you.
And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God under the angel's head.
So it just reminds us about the power of prayer, but in some way, which we can't really comprehend, prayers will be remembered yet again in heaven as this incense of worship unto the Lord. In other words, God doesn't forget, and God uses them as part of the worship in heaven, which is quite fascinating when you think about it. Amen. I think that's what it's telling us. I mean, God created us for fellowship, right? We see that in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And prayer is fellowship with our Creator. And so I think it's God's way of saying that He does like prayer. Not only to immediately hear and answer our prayers, but even in the future we see all, it says prayers of all saints here in chapter 8. That God somehow stores them up and then they're going to be used in this scene in heaven as part of worship again for the Lord. It's just, again, hard for us to get our head completely around, but just shows how beautiful this is and how important prayer is. But we see this connection between the prayers of the saints and the Lamb taking control of the end times connected. I wonder why that would be. Now, most of you know Matthew 6, the model prayer. Catholics call it the Lord's Prayer. In it, part of that prayer has to do with praying for the end. Let's go to it. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 10. Who would read that? Matthew 6:10. Jackie, thank you. So if we're praying for the kingdom, what are we essentially praying for? We're praying for Jesus to come. Very end of the Bible, even so, come Lord Jesus. So eventually these prayers will be fulfilled. The coming of Jesus. And so we see a connection. God tells us to pray for Jesus to come back. And then Jesus is about to come back and we see all these prayers released in heaven. So we can see that connection as well. Thy kingdom come. And even so come Lord Jesus. So God remembers our prayers. God hears our prayers. You know, Isaiah 65:2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. God hears our prayers. And God appreciates our prayers and wants us to pray. And I think that we also see in this passage that God wants prayer and praise to be together. Amen? And I think that it's important for us to acknowledge that we need both when we go to our time with God. It's not just a time to ask for stuff. It's a time to praise the Lord as well and worship Him. Let's look at an example in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. And so we see prayer and praise together in heaven. We see them praising the Lord, falling down, throwing crowns. We also see these prayers being released as incense. God wants us to do the same here on earth. Prayer and praise. Acts 16 verse 25. Who would read that? Mr. Scott?
And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying praises unto God, and the prison heard them.
So they were doing both. They were praying, and they were singing praises. Now let's go to a very familiar passage, Philippians 4:6. If I asked, probably some of you could quote it. Philippians 4:6. Who would read that? Thank you, Beth.
Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God.
How many times when we quote that verse do we just fly over that word thanksgiving? You know, we focus in on the prayer and supplication, which is important because the Bible says the peace of God which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. But it says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's all one phrase. So there needs to be both, the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And so we see this connection between prayer and praise coming together. In Colossians 4:2, the Bible says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So again, we see this connection between prayer and praise. And sure enough, we get to heaven and it's the same, prayer and praise. All right, so let's go back to our chapter, verse 9. Any questions or comments so far? As we're flying through Revelation, two verses a week. Okay, somebody read for us verse 9. Let's get reintroduced to it. Any volunteers? Mr. Scott.
And they sent a new song, saying, thou art good, take the book into it with the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
Thank you. Here's an interesting tidbit. You can go home and study this. A lot of people have studied it. There's not one record in the Bible of an angel singing. Even though when we talk about the Christmas story, we talk about angels singing, they didn't sing. They shouted, but there's not one time in the Bible where you find angels and singing together. Search for it, brother. It's not there. What's that? So, here we have some singing going on in heaven, but who's doing the singing? The 24 elders. And they're singing a new song. Isn't that good? A new song. Since singing is going to be a part of worship in heaven, do you think singing should be a part of worship on earth? Amen. I think it's, if we're going to be singing in heaven, we should probably be singing on earth. And God talks about that. Now in Colossians 3, we often misquote this, where it talks about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not necessarily talking about church singing. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 does. So let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I love that verse. In the midst of the church will I sing praise. Hebrews 2:12. So they're singing and they're praising. They're singing a new song. Now, in Revelation 4, the 24 elders, in verse 11, they are praising God for creation. Remember? Revelation 4:11, they said, thou art worthy, thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure they are and were created. In this new song, what are they praising God for? Yeah. He's worthy because he did what, though? What are they exactly? Redemption. So in chapter 4, they're praising God for his creation. In chapter 5, they're praising God for his redemption. Isn't that pretty? Look at Psalm 40 for an example of this from David's life. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. Again, probably some of you could quote this. Who would read that? Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. Beautiful passage. Anybody? Thank you, Philip.
I wait patiently for the Lord, and incline unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord.
Amen. Verse 3, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. After he pulled me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, he put a new song in my mouth. Here we get to Revelation chapter 5. The 24 elders sing a new song. And the song is about redemption. Because it says, "Thou wast slain." Well, they're talking to the Lamb who was slain. We know why he was slain. And it says, "And hast redeemed," it doesn't say them, it says redeemed us. So they're singing about their own redemption. "Thou hast redeemed us." And of course, the doctrine of redemption is a beautiful doctrine. Anybody know what it primarily means? There's a lot of doctrines of salvation. You know, there's atonement, propitiation, justification. But what about redemption? Anybody know what that means basically? Think about redeeming something. What does it mean when you buy... Oh, I just gave it away. So redemption means to buy back. That's what it means. Matter of fact, they sometimes use the word in pawn shops. Because you leave it there for a while, they give you some money, and if you come back within a certain amount of time, you can redeem it back. Well, God redeemed us back. He bought us back from Satan with the blood of Jesus Christ. So redemption means to purchase, to buy back. And God did that, of course, with the only thing that could accomplish such an amazing feat, and that is with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood, the Bible says, Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so he used the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us or to buy us back. And it tells us here in Revelation 5, verse 9, that the ones who are singing come from which nationalities? All. Isn't that good? Every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. Christians will come from all nationalities. Praise God. All can be saved. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we're out of time. Next week we'll focus on verse 10, where the elders are told that they are kings and priests and shall reign. There's a lot in that little verse. Any